with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I heard the story of a college freshman who was taking his very first exam, and he was so busy adjusting to campus life and the freedom of being out on his own that he really didn't study very much. And when he sat in that exam, he knew that he was in trouble. So he began, as a Christian, he started praying, "Oh God in heaven, will you help me? Give me the right answers to this test." And when the exam was over, the buzzer sounded and the professor started to collect all of the papers. He said, "Before you turn your paper in, I want you to initial up in the top right corner as your commitment to me that you have not received any outside help." The professor was concerned in this technological age that some of the students may have cheated. So by initialing in the top right corner of the paper, that was their commitment. They had received no outside help. Well, the young man, being a Christian, knew that he had prayed and asked for outside help. So he waited around to be the last to turn his paper in, and he told the professor, he said, "I don't know whether or not I should sign this or not. I didn't cheat, but I did pray to God and ask for what you might call outside help. I can't sign that in good conscience." The professor said, "Let me see your paper." And the boy gave him the paper. The professor quickly looked over it, handed it back to him, and said, "Son, you may sign your initials in good conscience. God didn't give you any answers at all." Have you ever felt like God didn't give you an answer? Ever felt like you prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and the answer didn't come? Or if the answer did come, it didn't seem to be the answer that you were requesting? Here in the book of Nehemiah, we find on page after page, Nehemiah was a man of fervent prayer. In fact, we could do an entire series of messages just going through and examining the prayers of Nehemiah. We saw him praying fervently back in chapter 1. And here again, he is praying and asking God, "Give me the words to say to the king." Now, while Artaxerxes is not a God figure in the text, he does represent a king who presents this question to his subject. "What do you want me to do for you? What are you asking for? What would you request?" Now, in light of that, I think that Nehemiah teaches us three things about being a people of prayer. Note with me, first of all, the burden that was on his mind. The burden on his mind. Jesus would later say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when Nehemiah opens his mouth to voice the request, he's just speaking from the overflow of a heart. But listen, it is the overflow of a heart that is weighted down with a burden for the people of God, the city of God, and the things of God. Nehemiah said what he said because he felt what he felt. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at the condition of our world, the condition of the church, the condition of my own family, even the condition of my own life, sometimes I can get frustrated. Sometimes I can get mad. Sometimes I can even get angry and agitated. But when I'm filled with the Spirit, I just get burdened. If you have a burden in your life today, you've got a friend among Nehemiah. I mean, if you said, "Preacher, I'm burdened because baptisms are down," Nehemiah would say, "I know what it's like to pray with a burdened heart." If you said, "Preacher, I've got a burden for a child or a grandchild that's away from God," Nehemiah would say, "I know what it's like to kneel at a place of prayer and have a heavy heart and a burdened soul." Like Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem or weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, Nehemiah had a burden on his mind. Now, he is not a messianic figure necessarily, but Nehemiah was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that grief drove him to a place of prayer. And the encounter that he has here with God in heaven and King Artaxerxes tells us that if something is heavy on your heart, it ought to be regularly in your prayers. The burden on his mind. There are a couple of things that I want you to notice about that. First of all, we see how steadfast it was. When you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, you get this little chronological footnote that the story begins in the month Nisan, 20th year of King Artaxerxes. You may remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, the entire narrative began in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in the month Kislev. Now, based upon the ancient calendar, that tells us it's been 4 months from the opening of chapter 1 to the opening of chapter 2. And from the moment that Nehemiah heard about the condition of Jerusalem and the plight of the Jews that had escaped from the captivity, the Bible says back in chapter 1 that he began to pray day and night, weeping and mourning and fasting before God. When chapter 1 closes in verse 11, he prays that God, you would give me favor before this man today. So there seems to be indication that the story we read here in chapter 2 happens right after Nehemiah has finished, listen now, a 4-month season of prayer and fasting. He has prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. This is the kind of fervency and steadfastness that James would describe in James 5:16, where the New Testament writer says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That seems to imply and suggest that the weak, flippant, casual, occasional prayer of even the righteous accomplishes very, very little. If you want to have a prayer life that accomplishes much, as the King James says, that availeth much, it must be not only an effectual prayer, but a fervent prayer. And sometimes fervency is simply measured in its frequency. How long and how often do you take that need to God in prayer? When I was headed into middle school, about this time, how many years ago? None of your business, years ago. I knew that I wanted to be in the band. I felt a musical calling on my life. And I knew that I wanted to play the trumpet. Some of you who've been at Emmanuel for many years may remember that when I was the minister of music, I would frequently play the trumpet, especially during offertory solos, things of that nature. Well, when I was going into the sixth grade and said I wanted to play the trumpet, my parents went to a yard sale and bought a trumpet for $25. It was a piece of J-U-N-K. That's junk for you Georgia Tech graduates. It was a piece of junk. It was a piece of junk when I first got it, and I had to play that trumpet for 4.5 years. It was not until Christmas of my sophomore year of high school that my parents, at great sacrifice, bought me one of the most expensive trumpets that was available, because by that time I had proven that I was going to continue in this musical direction. When I complained that my first trumpet was just a cheap piece of junk, my daddy said prophetically and parentally, I'm not going to put a lot of money in this until I see whether or not you're serious about it. And the parents understand exactly where my dad was coming from. In light of that story, think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then being evil, that is, if you as fallen, sinful parents, sinning and falling short of the grace and glory of God, if you as sinful, evil parents know how to give good gifts to your children, if you know the right way to do it, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And that word ask in the text means to ask and to ask and to ask and to ask and to ask. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. 2 weeks ago in Nehemiah, I reminded you that in Luke's Gospel chapter 18, Jesus gave the parable of an unjust judge. And Luke says he gave that parable to teach us that we ought always to pray and not to faint. Nehemiah had a steadfast prayer. He was steadfast with his burden. He started praying the moment he heard the bad news about the condition of Jerusalem. And he prayed it again and again and again until he would have a hearing with King Artaxerxes. And now, 4 months later, in the sovereign plan of God, that door has opened. He has the ear of the king. In my notes, I wrote down a very convicting question. How often could it be said of you? How often could it be said of me? How often could it be said of us as a church that the thing that we've been praying for so long has finally been granted? Nehemiah had a burden on his mind, and it evidenced as a steadfast prayer. We see how steadfast it was. Note, secondly, how serious it was. For chapter 2 goes on, at the end of verse 1, I had not been sad, literally I'd never been sad before in the presence of the king. So the king said to me, why is your face sad though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. You see, the burden that was on Nehemiah's heart showed up on his face. You remember that old children's song, if you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, tell your face. Well, friend, if you're burdened and you know it, then your face will surely show it. Yeah. You can't have this kind of burden and it not show up both in your prayer closet and on your face. Wow. Nehemiah comes into the presence of the king and reveals he hadn't just been praying long, he's been praying hard. He's had a haggard prayer life that is showing up in his very countenance, and it leads and causes him to do something that was actually very dangerous in that point in history. He allows himself to be seen as sad in the king's presence. One ancient commentator says that this was a capital offense in ancient Persia. Just think about how dangerous this was. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. That means he was the food tester and the drink tester. And kings in that day didn't want the drink tester giving him a drink with a troubled look on his face. I mean, if somebody's testing my drink for poison, I want him to look real at ease and comfortable when he hands it to me. Perhaps this is why the first thing out of Nehemiah's mouth is, let the king live forever. If you suspect that I'm part of some conspiracy to poison you, no. Let the king live forever. By the way, that's always a good way to start your request. Let mom live forever. Let dad live forever. Wonderful dad like you could have the keys to the car. But Nehemiah has a case of the can't help it's. He knows, no doubt, that this could put his own life in jeopardy, but he is so burdened with the lives of God's people that it shows up on his face. A pastor once went to visit one of his backslidden church members, and the preacher said to the wayward member, he said, do you know what your problem is? And with hardness of heart, the church member said, preacher, to be honest with you, I don't know and I don't care. And the preacher said, you're exactly right on both points. You don't know and you don't care. That could not be said of Brother Nehemiah. He knew what the problem was and it caused him to care. How about you, friend? The thing that you say you're asking God about, do you care enough about it to ask God about it again and again and again and again and to be burdened and vexed of soul? Nehemiah's prayer life was powerful because of the burden on his mind. Note with me, secondly, the boldness in his mouth. The boldness in his mouth. It was September the 22nd, 1776, when a 21-year-old patriot from Connecticut was hanged by the British Army as a spy. And history says that Nathan Hale's final words were, I regret that I only have one life to give for my country. Those were bold words. May the 25th, 1961, President John F. Kennedy stood before a joint session of Congress and challenged the American government to put a man on the moon and bring him back safely to earth by the end of that decade. And though the young president would not live to see it happen, it did indeed happen within the decade of the 60s. Those were bold words from the president. June the 12th, 1987, standing in a still divided Germany, President Ronald Reagan looked to the leader of the Soviet Union and so famously and powerfully said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Those were bold words. But they were not any more bold than the words that we're about to see come out of the mouth of Nehemiah. The burden that was on his mind shows up as boldness from his mouth. Now I want you to consider a couple of things about the confidence with which he enters his prayer request. First, we consider the source of his resolve. Why does he have this kind of confidence? Well, verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" And look at the next phrase. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah had boldness with the king on the earth because he had a word from the king in heaven. He knew that God was already working. This is the moment that he'd been praying for 4 months. Think about it. Day after day and night after night and week after week and yes, month after month. "Oh God in heaven, I'm concerned about Jerusalem. God, I'm burdened about the nation of Judah. God, I need you to open a door of opportunity for me to have an audience with King Artaxerxes about this matter." And then, to perhaps to his great surprise, the king says, "Nehemiah, what's wrong with you?" He said, "I'm worried about Judah." And the king says, "What can I do for you?" And with those words, he knew God was at work. I think his boldness comes because he had a literal word from God. You may jot down a reference to 3 books of prophecy. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through chapter 48. Also in the book of Haggai, as well as the opening chapters of the book of Zechariah, seem to suggest that God had already prophesied not only that Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians, but that it would eventually be rebuilt. Ezekiel in particular gives meticulous dimensions about the rebuilding of the temple structure and about the walls that would go around the city. Could it be that Nehemiah had been a faithful student at Sabbath school? Could it be that he knew God had a plan for that city? That God had a plan for that place? Could it be that he had read among the Psalms that one day God's Messiah, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, would enter through those gates of that city and suddenly appear, as Malachi would tell us, in that temple? Could it be that he knew from his study of the Word of God that God was going to rebuild this place? And he said, "Oh God in heaven, since you're going to do it anyway, would you possibly be using me?" He prays with boldness because he's praying consistent with the Word of God. He's been talking to God in prayer, and God has been talking back to him through the Word. And do you know that's still how our Heavenly Father works today? We speak to him in prayer. Does he respond in prayer? Absolutely he does, but he responds consistent with the truth of his Word. I figure since God answers me in prayer through his Word, I ought to make my request according to his Word. This is what Jesus taught in John 15:7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Notice that's not a blanket statement. Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. He says, no, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you're seeking my will, my goal, my aim, my purpose, and you're praying consistent with the precious Word of God, in that case, I'll give you a blank check. Ask whatever you want and I will give it to you. A few weeks ago, preaching about Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, I told you one of the best ways to pray is to pray the Word of God. God loves to hear his word repeated to him in prayer. Someone in this room, someone watching online needs to pray a prayer that starts like this. Lord, your word says. Lord, you said in your word, and so I'm saying this in my prayer. God, I'm facing adversity, but you said in your word that no weapon formed against me shall prosper, and I'm asking you to intervene on my behalf. Lord, you said in your word that you are Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, and I'm trusting in you to bring healing to my body, either in this life or in the life to come. God, I am trusting in you. Lord, I don't know which way to turn, but you said in your word that you are my shepherd and you will lead me beside the still waters and you will lead me to green pastures. You said in your word your rod and your staff would comfort me, and so I'm trusting in you based on the promises of your word. Why does Nehemiah have this kind of boldness in his request? It's because of what the writer of Hebrews would later say. That because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Someone in this room, someone watching online, needs to boldly approach your heavenly Father and do so based on the authority of His Word. We see the source of His resolve. Note, secondly, he gives a bold request because of the scope of his request. I mean, when he finally opens his mouth and starts telling the king what he could give, it's a huge request. The late Jerry Falwell Sr., not Junior, but Jerry Falwell Sr., was once noted and believed to be to have more million-dollar donors than anybody else in conservative Christianity. He was the founder of Liberty University. I attended a seminar where he was speaking one day, and somebody brought that up. How do you get so many million-dollar gifts? He said, well, I learned a long time ago, if you're talking to somebody with means, it doesn't take any longer to ask for a million than to ask for 100. Nehemiah seems to understand he's got an open door with a man that may have been the richest man on the planet at that time. And when that man said, what would you request? He gave a big, bold request. We won't take the time to read it again, but the first thing he asked for was some time off. I'd like a leave of absence to go back to the land of my father's tombs and rebuild that city. How long do you think you're going to be gone? He gave an answer. The answer isn't recorded here, but we know from the balance of the book, he needed about 12 to 13 years off. You worried about asking your boss to leave a little early this coming Friday? Dude's asking for a dozen years off. And then when the boss grants it, he says, one more thing. I'm going to need a passport. Because between here and there are some people that don't like me, don't like the Jews. They're opposed to what I'm going to be doing. I need permission from you to get past all these borders and make it back to my hometown. And the king granted his request. He said, oh, one more thing. I need your credit card. I need a purchase order from you that I can take to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest. Now, in that day, where so much was built with timber, even military reinforcements were often made out of timber. In that day, to be the keeper of the king's forest was almost like being the secretary of defense. Asaph was a powerful man, and timber was a precious commodity. And here, Nehemiah says, by the way, I need the time off. I need the passport. I also need a purchase order from you to take to Asaph because I need him to give me all the timber I'm going to need to rebuild everything that's going to be rebuilt, including, read it in the text, including a house for myself in Jerusalem. And perhaps to his surprise, the king said yes. So seriously, when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he could have said, guys, I've got good news. We're going to make Jerusalem great again. I'm going to build a wall, and Persia's going to pay for it. I'm talking about the scope of his request. It's huge. I want you to imagine, seriously, that you go into your boss tomorrow, Maybe there's some trouble in your extended family. They live in another town. Your parents, or maybe your adult children, perhaps a brother or a sister. And you go into your boss and you say, my family is in trouble. They're on the brink of divorce. There's trouble in that home. I need to go and spend some time with them. I think that I can be a source of help and healing. And your boss says, okay, how long do you think you'll be gone? And you say, 12 years. Your boss would probably sarcastically say, anything else? Well, yes, sir, I need to be sure that I stay on payroll. Full benefits, full health insurance, and with all that being said, probably just a $300 a week stipend in addition to all that would be perfect. Anything else? Well, yeah, one of the reasons that their marriage is in trouble is because of debt. They've got upside down in this house. So probably a check from you for, I don't know, $300,000 would pay off their house, pay off the car, pay off the truck, and give them a little money to live on, give them a little wiggle room. You think your boss is going to give that to you? If so, I may want to swap jobs with you. But imagine the boss says, yes. That's exactly what just happened to Nehemiah. And if you don't put it in your own personal modern context, you'll overlook the scope of this request. This is what Jeremiah was talking about when he quotes God and says, call to me and I will answer you and I will show you, listen, great and mighty things that you do not know. Not small and puny things, great and mighty things. Not weak, insignificant things that anybody could do. I'll show up in ways that are great and mighty that nobody could do but me. That's exactly what happened for Nehemiah. So I ask you what God asked me. What are you asking God for that only God can do? Imagine that today you needed somebody to give you $10. It's a fairly easy request. Probably the youngest child in the building could dig into their birthday money. Probably everybody in the room could come up with 10 bucks to give you if that had to happen. But if you needed $10,000 today, you understand the list of potential donors just got a lot shorter. If you need $10 million today, you at the wrong church, baby. But God specializes, listen to me, God specializes in requests like that.
That's right. Amen.
That He and He alone can do, because when He does it, nobody else can get the credit for it. Nehemiah gives a huge request to the king, and by the good hand of God, that request is granted. In a much smaller way, I'm about to start making some big requests of the people of Emmanuel Baptist. No, I'm not asking you for multi-million dollar gifts or for a bunch of timber to build something, but I will tell you this. I'm about to challenge you on behalf of the church leadership to do some things that are uncomfortable. For you see, over the next few weeks, we're going to continue, by God's grace, reopening the ministries of our church. I'm convinced, according to the Word of God, that God wants us to be a Bible-teaching, disciple-making, Jesus-following congregation. And you just can't do that 1 hour a week. I mean, the culture is just pulling us in so many different directions, so many influences, so many factors, so many voices vying for our time and our attention. We need to get more and more and more into God's Word. But I realize I'm going to be giving that challenge to reopen Sunday night service, to reopen Wednesday night activities, to restart our Sunday school ministry. And that challenge is going to go out to a whole bunch of people who basically for the last 6 months have given 1 hour a week. And at the beginning of this pandemic shutdown, that 1 hour a week could be done in your pajamas, sitting in your bed, pull out your phone and watch it on Facebook. And even now, so many of our service areas are not yet reopened. We don't have ushers. We don't collect the offering. And that's not a criticism. I mean, you're here today, here for an hour, basically come and receive, very little responsibility, if any, and that's really by design. You're doing what we have asked you to do. But how many of you understand? Those days are going to have to change. And you say, Pastor, do you really think that over 1,000 people are going to respond? Yes, I do. Because you have been drawn by the power of God and are as convinced as I am, this is what the Word of God tells us and teaches us that we need to do. And I'm not ashamed or afraid to make that request, because I'm convinced the average Christian in the average church is not overworked. We are under-challenged. How about your request before God? Do you have a burden on your mind? Is it showing up with a boldness in your mouth? There's a third thing we need to see very quickly, and that is the blessing from his master. If you look at the last phrase in verse 8, and the king granted them, talking about the requests that were made, the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, if you read over verse 8 too quickly, you'll miss the whole story, because at first hearing, it seems like this statement is the ultimate climax to the story. I mean, Nehemiah has been praying. The king asks the request. Nehemiah gives the request. The king gives the request. I mean, you can almost hear the strings in the orchestra beginning to swell as the story crescendos to this great climax. But I think that's the wrong way to view it. When he says, the king granted me my request because the hand of God was on me, that's not the end of the story. Friend, that's a foundation that has been laid underneath the story from the moment the whole story started. That's a common thread that has been weaving its way through the story of Nehemiah from the moment that we first meet this man. He understands that all of this has been happening because the hand of God has been on him. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river, the Lord turns that king's heart wherever the Lord wants it to go. And Nehemiah is about to discover, and somebody today needs to hear this, Nehemiah is about to discover that while God has been stirring in his heart, God has been stirring in the heart of Artaxerxes too. You see, this story is a reminder that God is ambidextrous. God's got two hands. He's got a hand that can be working on you, and he's got another hand that can be working on the other end of that equation. Oh, note how he's blessed by his master. First, there's the help from an earthly king. And the king granted them to me. Now, you need to understand something about Artaxerxes, or you'll miss what a bold statement that is. Artaxerxes is the very king that years earlier issued a decree to stop work on the city of Jerusalem. And in the culture of the Medo-Persian Empire, decrees from the king were viewed to be immutable and unchangeable, irrevocable. So Nehemiah comes and he's requesting, in addition to how big the request is, he's asking the king to reverse his previous order. And by the way, the people that he needs the passport for and the expense report for are the very people who led the conspiracy that stopped the work in the first place. I have a question for you. What changed Artaxerxes' mind? It's not a what. It's a who. And the who was God himself. You see, while Nehemiah's been praying, God's been working. Listen to that again. While Nehemiah has been praying, God has been working. I love how one commentator puts it. Listen carefully. He writes, for 4 months, Nehemiah prayed and waited. All that time, the walls of Jerusalem remained piles of rubble, and the gates remained scorched and burned. All that time, he continued his service to King Artaxerxes, waiting upon the king in the court at Susa. Life on the surface remained unchanged. Listen to that again. Life on the surface remained unchanged, but below the surface, where no one could see, the power of God was at work in the heart of the king. You see, this encounter reminds us that the struggle that you face will typically involve another person, and whether it's on your job, in your family, with your finances, God is never doing nothing. Have you ever prayed and felt like the ceilings were brass, like you're banging your head and your hand on the wall of your prayer closet? You pray and pray and pray, and nothing seems to be happening. Well, friend, it may be that nothing seems to be happening, but with God, He's never doing nothing, and God has been mightily at work in the heart of Nehemiah and in the heart of King Artaxerxes. Be encouraged that that person you've talked to before about whatever the situation is may not be the same person you talk to today or tomorrow if God tells you to go at it again. That brother-in-law that's always shut you down when you've tried to share the gospel, you may find out if you bring up Jesus to him again that God's been at work in his heart. That request that you have of God that involves another person, you may find out if you ask one more time, you may find out that unknown to you, God has been at work on the other end of that line. God's been at work here in the heart of Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah sees the help from an earthly king. But he's got enough sense to see that finally and ultimately, he's helped by the hand of an eternal king. And the king granted them to me, not because I'm a sharp negotiator, not because I knew the right way to ask, not because I had read how to win friends and influence people. He said, the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. He says, God was at work. Go with me in your mind for just a moment back to your boss's office. You went in and you asked for the 12 years off and all the money to help pay for this thing. Imagine he says yes, and as you go to leave, you notice there's a dish on the corner of his desk that has some peppermint in it, and you think, I wonder if he'd be willing to give me one of those peppermints. Well, that'd be a foolish thought, wouldn't it, if he just gave you all this time off and all that money? That's a small thing compared to what he's already given. Do you follow that? That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where he writes of God the Father and says, He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, friend, that thing that you're asking God for, it is nothing when you put it up against what God has already given to you. He has already emptied heaven of the glory of His Son Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Himself came to this earth, lived in perfection, died as a sacrifice, and bodily rose from the dead. And Paul now asks rhetorically, will that God who's already given you all of that, will He delay, will He deny giving you any good thing for your good and for His glory? You see, the God who's already given you Jesus longs to meet your need, to soothe your hurt, and to bind up your wounds. The God who has already given you His own Son, will He not give you boldness to share the gospel? Will He not give you courage to face your challenges? Listen, will He not give you, young person, conviction and boldness to stand for Jesus on your school campus? If you'll ask, He will give. The old hymn writer put it like this, you got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and He can do what no other God can do. That's the God who is asking you through His Word, what would you request? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time in Your Word. May it make of us a people of biblical, fervent, faithful, systematic prayer, to the end that Christ would be exalted through our prayer life and every result that flows from it. We give you thanks in advance for how you're going to move, and we do it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.